Thank you for that scripture reading. That was a long passage for sure. As you can tell, it's a heavy passage. It's a passage that weighed on my heart this week as I studied it and prepared myself for this morning's sermon. But I'd like to welcome you to this morning's service. Today we will be continuing our study in the Minor Prophets, and over the next 2 weeks we'll be examining the book of Zephaniah and how it relates to us. I'd like to draw your attention to a video on the book of Zephaniah as a quick plug for the ministry resources that the church has provided for you. These are available through Right Now Media. It's a video called How to Read Zephaniah by Tim Mackey. And this video is from the Bible Project, and it provides a brief overview of the book of Zephaniah. Its goal is not to replace your study of God's Word. Rather, it's there to help you navigate through Zephaniah so that you can discover what this book of the Bible teaches. And it will also help you to understand how Zephaniah fits into the framework of Scripture so that, in turn, you can figure out what that means for you in your life today. If you haven't yet responded to the church's invitation to join Right Now Media, I'd suggest that you take advantage of that today so you can check out resources like this one. Before we get going this morning, I'd like to pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we know that you pursue us through your word. We know that, Lord, you have given it to us and has shown that you have pursued us over the ages, which culminates with Jesus coming again. Lord, we know that the first time he came as our Savior, and we know that the second time he is coming as our judge. So, Lord, I pray that this morning as we review this book of Zephaniah, Lord, that you would open our eyes to your word, that you would allow the Holy Spirit to sift our hearts. Lord, this is a heavy book, and I pray, Lord, that as we hear your words, we would not lose sight of the fact that you give us hope. Amen. So Zephaniah, you might not recognize it, is a book of poetry, but it proclaims two major themes, and that would be God's justice and God's love. Zephaniah announces God's righteous judgments against his people, against the nations that surround Israel, and against the whole earth. However, woven into this dark tapestry of punishments is this message of hope. This morning, we're going to plumb the depths of God's righteous judgments against his hatred towards sin. You see, our God is a righteous God. He cannot. No, he will not tolerate sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says of God that your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. You may think that Zephaniah's message is only relevant to the inhabitants of Judah, since it's issued to them, but that's wrong. The relevance of this book is to all mankind. Why? Because 1 Kings 8 says, there is no one who does not sin. Or like Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all stand condemned. In opposition to God, we become God's enemies. This is perhaps not a popular message for the world today, where if you call somebody out to repent, it's labeled as judging them. But you have to understand God is serious about sin. We also know from God's word that the wages of sin is death. But God's gift is eternal life. But the death is this punishment and separation from God. And there's punishment. Punishment unknown. So, what hope is there for those of us who stand condemned before a holy God? Is there anything that can be done for us who sit on death row waiting for our time to be complete? Well, Zephaniah would tell us that there is hope. But there needs to be repentance. We need to turn away from our sin and our wickedness and turn back to God. And that's where we can get started. Zephaniah, the author of this book, tells us that the word of the Lord came to him. You see, he received this word through divine inspiration. He was entrusted with the very words of God, and he received this revelation not for his own personal edification, but he received this to bear this difficult message to the king of Judah and to his fellow countrymen. He had declared the wrath of God to a people whose hearts were far from God. Scholars say that Zephaniah's name means Jehovah has hid. It's thought that the wickedness of King Manasseh and his son Ammon, who succeeded him, that God had actually hid Zephaniah from these wicked influences. In his introduction, Zephaniah gives us the longest lineage of any of the minor prophets. He says in verse 1 that he is the son of Cushi, who is possibly a Cushite. If that is true, he is a native of the country of Ethiopia. And his name means his blackness, and it may have been chosen from the dark times of the kingdom of Judah, or it could be quite simply that he had dark skin. But he was the son of Gedaliah, whose name was Jehovah is great, who was the son of Amariah, whose name means Jehovah speaks. And he was the son of King Hezekiah, whose name means Jehovah is my strength. Most of Zephaniah's lineage have names recognizing that God was at work within them. And it's interesting to note that our author also has royal blood flowing in his veins. He would have been the distant cousin of King Josiah. You see, the Hezekiah listed in Zephaniah's genealogy was one of the kings of Israel. He was a king who carried out great reforms for Judah prior to the wickedness of Manasseh and Ammon. Hezekiah had tried to lead his nation back to worshiping the only true God, Yahweh. And it would appear that Zephaniah's great-great-grandfather had some sort of influence on him. Zephaniah had been hidden from idol worship and corruption until the time was right to call his people and call his nation from their wicked ways. Zephaniah wrote during a very difficult time. You see, after Hezekiah's death, his son Manasseh ascended the throne. But unlike his father, who had begun to reform Judah, Manasseh dragged them back into their raging sin. 2 Kings verse 21 says of Manasseh, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father had destroyed. He also erected altars of Baal and made Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. In the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire. He practiced divination, sought omens, consulted mediums and spiritists, and he did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. And dropping down to verse 16, moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit. So they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Manasseh, as king, was to lead Judah into worshiping God, but he had done the exact opposite. For the 55 years of his reign, he led Judah away from God. He led them into the worship of false gods from the nations around them. He even sacrificed some of his own children. He brought idols into the temple that was there for God's name. He oppressed the poor and he persecuted the weak. And much of the innocent blood that was shed in the city of Jerusalem was attributed to him. Manasseh's son, who reigned after him for the next 20 years, 22 actually, was Ammon. And 2 Kings 21 records of him, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. He had followed completely the ways of his father, worshiping the idols of his father had worshipped and bowing down to them. He forsook the Lord, the God of his ancestors, and did not walk in obedience to him. Now Zephaniah was born somewhere in that 77-year reign of evil between King Hezekiah and before Josiah. Zephaniah served under King Josiah, who was a child king that reigned about 640 to 609 BC. And it's thought that Zephaniah had prophesied probably either before Josiah or in the early years of his reign. Zephaniah's prophecy had a profound influence over Josiah, who turned wholeheartedly to God. Josiah brought about many reforms in Judah. He, like Hezekiah, tried to lead his people back to their God. Scripture records of Josiah in 2 Kings 23 that neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord and did as he did with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength in accordance to the law of Moses. So what were the words that Zephaniah spoke to King Josiah to evoke this change in him? Why did Josiah not just follow Amon, his father, or Manasseh, his grandfather? Well, Zephaniah begins his prophecy with a stern warning of a coming judgment against all mankind. God says, "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. "I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth," declares the Lord. So at some point future, there's this coming judgment where everything that we know and see will be destroyed. The day of the Lord is this expression that's used throughout the minor prophets. It's a day of gloom, a day of destruction. It's a day that the earth quakes and the mountains tremble. It's a day that of flame and fervent heat. And it's a day of reckoning, if you will, that undoes all of creation. Creation's just swept away. Man, bird, beast, they're all wiped out. The prophet Joel says in chapter 2 of his book, verse 11, "The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rent your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, but abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity." You see, God's heart is good, and his desire is that we should turn from our sins. But justice must be served. Sin cannot go unpunished. If sinners do not repent, then judgment must proceed. We often do the disservice of exclusively focusing on God's love. God is a God of love. It's true, but God is also just. God is also righteous. Make no mistake that there is a day of reckoning that is coming. There is something that we must be saved from, or we will perish. Zephaniah's words to Josiah proclaim that God is going to repay the world at some point future for the sins that are being heaped up against mankind. There's a price that this world will pay. And God declares that he's active in this process. He says, "I will sweep away. I will destroy." God's patience over sins committed is sometimes misconstrued as a detachment from the world. But make no mistake, God is merciful, but he will fulfill his promises. He will mete out the justice that he says. In the next part of this prophecy, Zephaniah zooms in from a global perspective, if you will, to a national perspective, and he looks at Judah's specific sins. It's kind of like a toggle switch on perhaps a satellite camera as he zooms in. He looks at Judah under the scrutiny of God's lens. He says in Zephaniah 1, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, and the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on roofs to worship the starry hosts, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him." These are the very practices that the wicked king Manasseh had reintroduced to Judah some 77 years before. 2 Kings 21:8 reminds us of God's conditional promises to Israel. He says, "I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land that I gave their ancestors, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them and will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them." Verse 9 says, "But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord destroyed before the Israelites." You see, Israel and Judah felt that they were okay with God. They were the chosen people. And as such, they lived as they desired, but they failed to recognize that there was a conditional promise that God had given to them. They lived no differently than the nations that they displaced. Yet they felt that they still had this special connection with God, even though they were living in a way that denied his existence, that denied his power over them. Now, it's pretty simple to look at Judah and say, well, we're not like them. We don't sacrifice our infants, and we don't worship stars, and we don't light incense to Asherah poles. But God challenges us to examine our own lives. Do we confess with our mouth the Lord, but yet deny him by our very existence? What do the people around you know of your faith? Do your actions and your words really match? Do you confess the Lord, but still silently lead others into the very same sins that you have? I trust that the Holy Spirit will cause you to examine your own hearts, because it's pretty easy for us to spot the sin in somebody else's life, but when looking in the mirror, we don't necessarily see our own sin. Zephaniah goes on to tell the king of Judah, "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes." Imagine having to tell the king and his officials that they're invited to this sacrifice, but they're actually going to be the sacrifice. These were the people that were responsible for leading Judah astray. Yes, agreed, each of us are responsible for our own sin, but the king and his officials had this added responsibility of leading the people into worshiping God. Instead, they had led them to worship foreign gods. These were the gods of the Canaanites that the Israelites had been sent in to destroy. You see, those who were to shepherd Israel led them instead astray, worshiping false gods, and into this judgment that was waiting for them. Now, the idea in verse 8 of God punishing people for wearing foreign clothes seems somewhat odd. It might beg the question, are you saying that Zephaniah says that we should be dressed in Middle Eastern garb, and if we don't, we should be punished? Not at all. I believe that God is specifically targeting clothing that is used in rituals to foreign gods. Now, back in 2 Kings 9 and 10, we meet a Bible character named Jehu, who is one that executes Jezebel, slaughters the descendants of Ahab, but he also strikes down the worshipers and prophets of Baal. He invites them to a solemn assembly of Baal and had the person in charge of the wardrobe bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. And then he specifically asked for all the worshipers of the Lord to be taken out of this assembly. And then he stations 80 people outside of the temple of Baal to strike down any idol worshippers dressed in foreign clothes. And he massacres that assembly who try to flee in their foreign garb. So in this instance, the sacrifice that Zephaniah is declaring that God is going to punish all those dressed in foreign clothes, it's that of the Canaanite gods. Zephaniah continues in chapter 1, verse 9. "On that day I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit." Some believe that this is a direct reference to the god Dagon. And if you remember back in 1 Samuel 5, the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines, and they place the Ark in the temple of Dagon. But Dagon, their god, continues to be toppled and toppled over. And finally, he topples over under the threshold, and his arms and his head are broken off. And the believers in Dagon stop stepping on the threshold after that day. So it's in reference to a foreign god. So all those who worship foreign gods had punishment awaiting them. And it appears that at this point in history, Israel were trying to cover all their bases. They were being what is known as dualists. You see, they worship God. They believed in Yahweh, but they also tried to appease their neighbors and their trading partners so that they accepted their gods as well. Judah and Israel were not to worship anyone except Yahweh. God's pretty specific about that, Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 8, where it says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a carved image to bow down to." These are the Ten Commandments. Israel was way off base. Ten Commandments were core to their identity. The giving of the law was part of their defining moment. Now, if we look at ourselves in light of Israel's error, can we see any dualistic tendencies in our own lives? Do you worship the one and only true God, but keep vestiges of other gods in your daily life? Let me give you some examples. Perhaps you serve God and your job. Now, we're all supposed to work, yes. But some people find meaning in their work so much so that promotion is the only thing that's on their mind. You serve at the altar of advancement. And perhaps some of you may have already served up your spouses or your families by giving so much of your time to work. Jobs can swallow families and relationships whole if they become your functional god. Or perhaps you serve the god of yourself. You like you. Perhaps you're narcissistic. You know that you're good looking, and you look for every opportunity to try and get the latest fad. Or perhaps you go to the gym to chisel out that body. Or perhaps you worship at the altar of the boutique and your credit cards are maxed out because you like you. One last example. Perhaps you serve God and the slothfulness. You have no desire to do anything. You idle your time away by entertaining yourself. Pleasure is the measure of your life. Of course, there's the inconvenience of coming to church, but you serve God. You cannot serve two things. You may only serve one. God is a jealous God who wants us to worship Him with our whole heart. Those are just a few examples, but there's so many things that if we allow them into our lives, they eventually crowd out and take the place of God. Our heart is His throne. You need to be sure that you resist this urge to serve foreign gods. You need to serve God as He deserves to be served. Toggling that proverbial camera even tighter, Zephaniah changes the focus from Judah and zooms into the city level of Jerusalem. "On that day," declares the Lord, "a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the district, market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed." Zephaniah does not indicate who is doing this attack, but there is an attack that was coming on Jerusalem. There was a cry that was going to be given up from the fish gate, and there was a crash coming in the hills. And we know that from history, the walls of Jerusalem are breached by Babylon when they eventually come and attack Israel, or Judah. Historians tell us that this occurs in 587 BC when Nebuchadnezzar sieges Jerusalem. Zephaniah then changes his perspective to something more almost like an infrared camera. He gives us a street-level view of houses and what's going on behind doors. He says in verse 12, "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered and their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine." In a literal sense, this prophecy was fulfilled. We know that Babylon sacked Jerusalem and carried off its inhabitants into exile. They were not allowed to taste the fruit of their vineyards. They were not allowed to live in the homes that they had built. And they were carried into servitude for their sins. God is also coming one day to punish the complacent. Perhaps that describes you. Maybe you feel that all this God stuff, it's okay for someone else, but for me, from my informed perspective, I'd never seen God do anything either good or bad. Zephaniah compares these people to wine left on its dregs. In the winemaking process, winemakers allow wine to settle, and the dregs are that sediment that precipitates out of the wine, and it settles to the bottom. And some people leave that intentionally in their wine in order to make it stronger until the point at which the sugars are completely exhausted and the alcohol content is maxed out. If it's left too long, though, it sours the wine and ruins it. And through complacency, the wine is soured and rendered useless, is no longer fit for consumption, and it's poured out, it's destroyed. Likewise, those who believe that God is complacent, those who think that God is not active in their lives, at some point, destruction is coming for you. These are people who reject God's calling on their lives, those who fail to recognize God's goodness to them. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 2. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each according to what they have done. Same message as Zephaniah gives. You see, God's kindness is displayed in every breath that we breathe. God's goodness is evident in every morsel that you eat, every day that you exist. He uses the good things of our lives to lead us, stubborn as we are, to repentance in him. God's mercy is seen in his patience over not yet punished sin. He's waiting patiently for us to turn to him. God tells us in Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? God's heart is merciful, but his character is also holy. God must punish sin. And God's justice will be seen in the coming wrath of those who reject him. Zephaniah continues in verse 14. The day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry, against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. There's a sense of immediacy of the day of the coming wrath, and for the enemies of God, this is a day of gloom, a day of darkness, a day of destruction. Zephaniah says, I will bring such distress on all peoples, and they will grope about like those who are blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. In this distress that's coming, it's like those who recognize their sin too late stagger blindly under the weight of judgment. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver or their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. You see, money and social status mean nothing on that great and terrible day. Material wealth cannot secure salvation. Only the trust that you have in God's redemptive plan will mean anything. Because in the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. And it's into this bleak picture that Zephaniah adds hope. He calls out to the condemned Judah and challenges them. He proclaims, verse 1 of chapter 2, Gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect and the day passes like wind-blown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. You see, there is still hope for them to change. There's still opportunity while we draw breath that we can turn to the Lord and repent of our ways. We see this in Josiah, who wholeheartedly turned to the Lord. He removed the idols of Molech, Asherim poles, Baals. He broke them down and destroyed them so that people could no longer use them again. He got rid of mediums, necromancers, household gods and idols, and he got rid of cult prostitutes. And we know that Josiah was motivated through Zephaniah's message, but he was also struck by the very word of God. You may recall that he was the one that initiated the repairs of the temple. And then Hilkiah, the priest, found the book of the law. You have to understand, the book of the law was something that they were supposed to be meditating on day and night, but somehow it got lost in the temple. But upon reading the book of the law, Josiah was so severely convicted by God that he tore his clothes in penitence before God, and his whole heart changed. Zephaniah continues to encourage repentance. He says in verse 3, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger." How apropos that a man whose name means Jehovah has hidden brings this message of hope that God will hide people who humble themselves before God in this time of destruction. Jerusalem and Judah were about to receive what was due them, and also the surrounding nations that were about to receive their due from the Lord. The rest of chapter 2, we're just going to skim over that, but the rest of chapter 2 reviews the punishments that are in store for those nations that surrounded Judah, but there are little glimpses of promises of hope for Judah. Chapter 3 moves us further into the reasons why Jerusalem had sunk into this state of moral decay. Zephaniah says, in chapter 3, verse 1, "Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled." That's his description of Jerusalem. She was to be an example of holiness to the nations around her. Yet, by this point in time, they're indistinguishable from the nations from which they came to displace. They were there to care for the oppressed and the widows and the orphans, but instead they became oppressors of those people. They became rebellious against God, and they defiled themselves with foreign gods. Zephaniah continues, "She obeyed no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God." You need to remember where we're at within Israel's history. This is just prior to the Babylonian exile. They had run the gamut of kings, mainly bad, some of them were good. But the kings often were rebellious, leading people astray, and the nation itself would not listen to the prophets who were speaking the true word of God. Instead, they listened to the false prophets and what their ears wanted to hear. They would accept no correction or trust in the Lord, who brought them out of Egypt in such a miraculous way. Zephaniah describes these people. He says, her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing to the morning. You see, the rulers took more than their fair share, leaving the people destitute and hopeless. These were the people who had charged with protection over the flock. But instead, they acted like animals that were attacking the flock. If you will, it's like the fox minding the hen house. Many of the prophets prophesied with lying tongues to fill their pockets and their stomachs. They would prophesy favorably if it suited their purpose, but they wouldn't speak the full word of God. And God tells us in chapter 3, verse 4, "Her prophets are unprincipled. They are treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence." Her priests failed in their duties in the temple. They allowed the temple to be polluted with idols. They did not teach people to follow God. And they even lost the book of the law. In contrast to the rulers, the kings, the officials, the prophets, and the priests, is the Lord whom they represent. Verse 5 says, "The Lord within her," that's Jerusalem, "is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame." So the people who are leading Judah are these brash people who have no concept of shame. They continue to heap up more and more sins. Verse 6 says, "I have destroyed nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste. They are deserted and empty. Of Jerusalem, I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. but they were still eager to act corruptly in all that they did. Despite God's punishment of the nations that were surrounding them, despite his wiping out of the inhabitants of Canaan, Judah had this cavalier attitude towards sin. Instead of turning from their wicked ways, they rushed full into sin. I wonder how many of us that describes this morning. Despite our knowledge of the scriptures, despite our understanding of God's hatred of sin, do we run headlong into sin on a regular basis? I'd suggest if that does describe you, you need to turn from your wicked ways and honor God with your life. For you who have spurned the riches of God's grace and denied his authority in your life, you can only anticipate the destruction that God has waiting for you. Zephaniah, speaking on God's behalf, says in verse 8, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up and testify." He's going to speak against us. "I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. And the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger." That's a righteous anger. There's coming a judgment, and I know we have focused much this morning on judgment, but you have to understand what is awaiting those who spurn the gift of God's love. We talk a lot in church about being saved, but you cannot understand what you're being saved from if you don't fully understand that there is judgment and punishment coming. Salvation is from that judgment. That's where Jesus takes our wrath. I'm going to close off with these verses from Romans 5. Starting at verse 8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not when our lives are perfect that we suddenly have everything together and that we're good with things that we come to the Lord. It's as sinners we come to the Lord, right now, wherever you're at." It says that Jesus died as a substitute for your sins back on Calvary, one time for mankind, while you didn't have it together. He loves you. Verse 9 says, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him?" That is our escape plan. Jesus takes the wrath for us. "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Salvation from the coming wrath of God is paid for by the blood of Jesus. He paid a price that none of us could ever afford to pay by yielding his life up on that cruel cross of Calvary. He breaks the power of sin. He restores our broken relationships with God. And if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. It's that simple. I'm wondering if God has spoken to any of you this morning. If so, I'd love the opportunity to talk with you. God is so loving. Fathers, I know that today recognizes us, but my challenge to you this morning is to consider the legacy that you are leaving for your children. What is your faith like? Is it more like Manasseh's? Or is it more like Josiah's? What is the testimony you will be remembered by? Let's pray. Father God, we heard much today from Zephaniah about judgment. Lord, we know that you are a righteous God, that you cannot stand sin. But Lord, we know that you're a loving God, and you have provided us a way out from underneath this sin. Lord, we thank you for what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Lord, we thank you that he took the punishment we deserved. And Lord, we pray that we would continue to yield ourselves to him. Lord, that our lives would be honoring to you, that we would rid ourselves of the false gods that we entertain. Lord, we know that there's coming judgment. Lord, we thank you for saving us from that. But Lord, those who have not yet turned, we pray that the Holy Spirit might convict them today, that they might understand the price of their sin. Lord, that some might turn to you, that some might look to you for salvation. For this we thank you.
Thank you, Sean, for bringing that word to us this morning. Struck a chord in my heart. Should we stand and respond?